Good morning.
Good morning.
Again, my name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. I want to welcome you this morning to our Sunday service, our Sunday morning service. And I want to thank, Shauna for reading that for us and catching all of those fun words. And James, too. Would you give James a hand? He's running sound and slides this morning, and he wasn't expecting to do that. He's doing the best he can over there. So like I said, I want to welcome you to our Sunday service. I'm just going to shift that slightly. A church is not a building or even this service that you find yourself in. You don't actually go to church. A church, biblically defined, is a group of believing Christians that God has brought together to be a loving, familial community in a particular time and place. In our case, certain believers in River Falls and the surrounding area living in 2024. God forms churches for several purposes, the most foundational of which can be summarized in our four core commitments: to worship God passionately, connect with one another authentically, grow to know God deeply, and go show and tell the gospel boldly. All four of those are biblical reasons that God forms a church, what a church family is to do for the ultimate purpose of making more joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus, all to glorify God, which is kind of summarized in our vision and mission statements. Believers are called to worship the Lord with their whole lives, with all that they do, but also to gather together and worship the Lord corporately, which is another fancy way of saying together, on a regular basis, which since the church's inception has traditionally been on Sundays, the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And that is where you find yourself this morning. Here in our Sunday service, all four core commitments happen. We worship the Lord through singing, but also in serving as volunteers, in reading the word, preaching and listening to the preached word, in prayer, in our rotating element, which today is baptism, and in the taking of the Lord's Supper. We connect with each other, catching up with one another, encouraging one another, meeting new people, etc. We grow as we open the word together and dive into what a given passage means and what it means for us today. And we show and tell the gospel boldly throughout the service, proclaiming it, the gospel to all, and ideally showing it to everyone here in love and then with the benediction, which is to send us out into the world to show and tell the gospel boldly beyond these walls. All of that to say, this is our service where our church gathers, but it is not the church itself, which is often confused. And we are called to worship, connect, grow, and go outside of these walls the other 6 days of the week as well. But it is my honor, privilege, and frankly, great responsibility to bring the sermon to you this morning. And so I just wanted to clarify that a bit. It really doesn't have much anything to do with our passage. It was just something that in the introduction caught my attention, and I felt compelled to share it with you. Welcome to our Sunday service. You are the church. You are not at church. So as we start into the sermon for this morning, all of that before was just the pre-sermon warm-up, I want to shift to a very different topic: death. Death tends to make us uncomfortable. We don't like thinking about it, contemplating it, much less talking about it. Whether it is concerning loved ones or ourselves, death disturbs us, and we would rather just ignore it. But when we open the Bible, we are confronted with death again and again. God does not really allow us to ignore it. And for a couple good reasons. The first reason I will give you now: because ignoring it doesn't stop it. The reality is death is coming for us all. It is simply a matter of when. No amount of wishing, money, power, or avoidance will change that. Even aspiring to healthy living, such as eating well and regularly exercising, while very wise and offering a better quality of life, cannot guarantee you will live longer. In fact, God knows exactly when you are going to die. He doesn't just know, he has ordained every day of your life from the cradle to the grave. Your days are numbered. My days are numbered. We cannot ignore death. And to do so is simply wishful thinking. As for the second reason, you'll have to wait a while for that. Coming to our passage this morning, we are confronted with death once again. Up until now in Genesis, we have already been faced with it quite a lot. All of the genealogies up until now remind us how long someone lived and then died. Not to mention all of the rightful destruction of the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we come to our passage today, we now witness the death of someone close and deeply loved. So with that, would you turn with me to Genesis 23 if you haven't already? Before I kind of reread our opening section here, I would like you to pray with me if you would. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. The word by which you are revealed. You have revealed who you are, what you are like, and what you have done in this world. And through it, you've revealed the church that you have gathered by your sovereign grace, believers from all over, across time, into communities that love each other, support each other, that worship together, connect together, grow together, and go together. As we delve into your scriptures this morning, may you illuminate this text to us by your Spirit, that we may worship you through it, that we may grow in our knowledge of it, but that that knowledge would turn into wisdom, that would then fruit into love for you and ultimately greater worship and praise of you. And I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm going to start reading in the paragraph prior to chapter 23. So, chapter 22, verse 20, and then we'll read the first couple verses of 23. Chapter 22, verse 20 says, "Now after these things it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah has also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz is his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'aka." And then chapter 23. "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Last week, Caleb finished with Abraham settling around Beersheba, where the well that he had dug is. This last bit of chapter 22 that you just heard zooms the camera out for a moment, giving us and Abraham some information about his extended family having had children. This is a bit of preparation and foreshadowing for chapter 24, which is next week, and the introduction of Rebekah, who will be Isaac's wife. So you can tell Moses assumed the reader knew who Rebekah was as she gets kind of a parenthetical mention here. Basically kind of placing why are these people of any significance to us? It's like, oh, the father of the parents of Rebekah are within this clan. And just to help us to see the significance of including this small genealogy. But there will be much more on Rebekah and the significance of Isaac marrying her, i.e. within the family, versus someone else next week. We then start into the next chapter and we read, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah." This should signal to us and prepare us for what is coming next And it says, and Sarah died. And Sarah died. Just as everyone else has up until now, the curse of sin is still alive and well. But something I want to draw our attention to and see the significance of is that Moses tells us how many years Sarah lived. This is the only time in the entire Bible that a woman gets this treatment of describing her years. In any other case, it is a man and only men that are given that treatment. This denotes importance and honor. Her whole death and burial narrative is quite long. This whole chapter, really, which is much longer than most, even of men. This shows us her devotion to the Lord and her place of prominence in the eyes of the Israelites. Though her life began with Adam and Eve, Sarah is seen, in a sense, as the mother of the Israelite nation in their eyes, which then came from Jacob through Isaac. Her name even means princess. So really, she's nobility as the mother of the promised child and nation. To them, it seems she has a similar place of prominence that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has for us Christians. I would say Mary has even more prominence because of the incredible nature of the virgin birth and incarnation and him being the Messiah and Savior of all time, of course. But hopefully you get my meaning. And as we well know by now, Sarah's motherhood, the fact that she is a mother, is in itself quite miraculous. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, all hold special places of honor in the eyes of the Israelites. But Sarah is the most prominent as the wife of Abraham, their father. Abraham is always listed first. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, in one of his parables, even speaks of Father Abraham gently holding the poor Lazarus when he dies and is taken up to heaven. All of this to say, Sarah is beloved and revered, which is communicated in this unique honor, truly unique, that we see here in her age being named. She lived 127 years. She was 90 when Isaac was born, so he was 37 when she died. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Moses again gives us an editorial comment because his readers and future readers would know Hebron, but not Kiriath Arba, its former name. Hebron ends up being a place of some significance in the Old Testament, especially. Abram, before he was Abraham, set up a place of worship there. And then, of course, in our chapter, he buys the cave for burial there, which we'll talk about plenty in a moment. And it ends up being the place where David is anointed king of Israel and where he rules from for over 7 years before moving to Jerusalem. The author, Moses, also adds, in the land of Canaan, which is suspiciously obvious because he has been in this region for quite some time. Canaan is kind of where he's been all of this time, or most of the time, I should say. But the author is trying to remind us of something. Remind us of the promise of the land back in Genesis 12, where as Abram is making his way through the land of the Canaanites, God promises him that this is the land he will give his offspring. This chapter is the beginning of that promise being fulfilled, and I'll speak much more on that in a bit. So before we get too far into that, Abraham mourns for his wife. The text says he went in to mourn for Sarah. And it is uncertain what went in meant. Possibly into a separate tent where she was laid temporarily. That seems to be the most likely conclusion. It is also not clear how long he mourned for her or what was customary. But it seems like it was more than a few minutes or hours. Also, we see that he wept for her. He wept for her. Abraham loved his wife dearly. You know, silly passing her off as his sister's mistakes aside. He loved her dearly. And even after all these years, being as old as they were, it was still a hard loss for him to take. And maybe you know that pain of losing someone dear to you. A spouse, a child, including a miscarriage. That is still a loss, a beloved family member or dear friend. Abraham shared that pain with you. He and Sarah had lived a lot of life together, been through so much together. Of course he would weep for her. It would be stranger to us if he didn't. Having said that, grief is quite strange, and that it varies quite a lot in how it is experienced and expressed depending on the person. Some people are just sad and eventually move on. Some people get angry. Some go in all sorts of directions depending on the day. All of that to say, for those that have lost, I'm so sorry for your loss. And I pray that you have found comfort in the Lord, of course, but also in your brothers and sisters here to lean upon. And for those who have to or will have to walk alongside someone who is grieving, my counsel is be patient. Be patient. Do your best not to judge their process too strictly. And simply be present above all as a comfort and support. All right. Let's keep going in our text here this morning. And Abraham rose up from before his dead, that is before Sarah, and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Verse 10, now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. He said, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Now, I'm not sure Abraham was done grieving, so to speak, but the scene now transitions to this interaction with the Hittites about purchasing land to bury his wife, which ends up taking much of this chapter. Now, there's some cultural and literary nuance to this whole scene that I'll try to bring out. It rings a lot of the Boaz, Ruth, trying to step in as the kindred redeemer, if you recall that back in our Ruth series. But I'm not going to talk any more about that. But there's just a lot of cultural nuance. Abraham heads into the city and approaches the Hittite leaders, who are naturally at the gate of the city where most business decisions and judgments are made. He humbly asks them for the right to purchase a property to use for burial. The Hittites reply with an offer to let Abraham freely bury Sarah in any one of their nicest already established tombs. And he can pick whichever he wishes. They even call him a prince of God, which providentially makes sense because he just buried the princess, or wants to bury the princess, Sarah. Again, that nobility they both carry. The Hittites, like Abimelech a couple chapters ago, recognize that God is on Abraham's side, that he is with Abraham, and they want to extend him favor and align themselves to him. Especially clearly bordering his kind of area that he roams and farms and lives. But Abraham, so they offer him a tomb, one of their tombs. Pick whatever one you want. But Abraham, bowing low before these men, basically but respectfully declines this offer, asking for a specific piece of property for which he would like to pay full price. So that should make us ask, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just take the free tomb? Why would he reject this generous offer and then desire to pay full price for another unrelated piece of land? These are the kinds of questions we need to ask when people don't do things that make sense. Abraham is taking a step of faith here, remembering God's promise of land to his offspring. He knows that if he were to accept the Hittites' offer of a free tomb, they could eventually rescind that in the future, because there is nothing legally binding them, nothing legally saying that it is his. It was simply a favor, and favors can be forgotten. Favors can be rescinded. And not to say that Sarah would get, her body would get cast out, but anyone else that he would wish to bury there, that may not be guaranteed. He wants something that is his legally, that no one can dispute. Hence, he wants to buy some land. There may also be some purity customs at play here, not wanting to bury his wife with the Canaanites. Especially, remember, the first audience of these narratives are the post-Exodus Israelites who have just been given the law. The law is part of all of this. So purity customs at play here, not wanting to bury his wife with the Canaanites who did not follow God. He then specifically asks for a cave that is at the edge of the Hittites' land so his ownership won't interfere with their community. This land, we're told, belongs to Ephron, who is sitting right there among his brethren, and certainly Abraham knew of him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to ask for him by name. But either out of respect or to ensure legality, or perhaps both, Abraham addresses the whole group. Hey, whole group, can you ask Ephron right there if he'll give me the land? Ephron then speaks up for himself, wanting to kind of take control of the situation on behalf of his land, speaks up for himself and his land, immediately offering to give it to Abraham for free. And says, just have it. Have the cave and the land, the field attached to it. And you can have it as a gift. How will Abraham then respond? Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. Again, bowing down, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, that is all these guys at the gate, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Abraham once again, respectfully, rejects this generous offer just like before and wishes to pay for the land, likely all for the same reasons I just mentioned before. Ephron then names the worth of the land 400 shekels, and it sounds like he's trying to still give it to Abraham, but that is unclear. Commentators disagree about whether Ephron from the start is using a negotiation tactic or is truly being generous. It could go either way or a bit of both. But it doesn't change the fact that Abraham accepts these terms. He doesn't haggle, and he weighs out the silver according to the standard weight of the day. They did not have uniform coins at this time, so a shekel was an amount by weight, not a certain number of a particular coin. So that's why they were using the scales. All right, let's keep going. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. So this land is now officially, unequivocally, unquestionably Abraham's. We see that the land is adjacent to Mamre, where he had pitched his tents, and that everything in both the field, including the trees, and the cave belong to him. And I'm making a point of that because we see Moses makes a point of it, makes a point to tell us this transaction was made in front of all who were at the gate of the city. In other words, there were numerous credible witnesses to the transaction and its legality. And to make it even more clear, Moses repeats himself in verses 19 to 20, summarizing the whole chapter and telling us yet one more time that Abraham bought this field and the cave from the Hittites for a burying place for Sarah, his beloved wife. Just even in that last paragraph, he tells us basically the same thing twice. Why does he repeat himself? Why does he keep telling us Abraham bought the land? We get it, Moses. He bought a cave. It was to bury Sarah. He got a field too. What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Well, that is the question. That's the question we, the readers, should be asking. We shouldn't just go, what's the big deal? Huh, that's so weird, and then just move on. We should ask, why did they write that down? Because they didn't do anything unintentionally, and certainly God doesn't, as the true author of this text. If an author repeats himself, it is to get the reader's attention. That is pretty much true of any writing or book. You repeat for emphasis. I'll say it again, you repeat for emphasis. I'm sorry, I couldn't help myself. So what is Moses trying to draw our attention to? Well, obviously, that Abraham acquired this property, that it belongs to him officially. Okay, then we should ask why. We need to think, why is that important? Why is that important that he owns this land officially? Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Moses here again mentions in the land of Canaan. He is trying to trigger our memory. Like I talked about a bit earlier, this should remind us of the promise of land that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. This is the fulfillment of that promise, or at least the beginning of its fulfillment. Like the initial down payment on the whole promised land that Abraham's descendants would eventually claim. The descendants that are the first audience of these writings, who are getting ready to enter that promised land. So with the birth and preservation of Isaac, the promise of the offspring has begun to be fulfilled. And now with this property, the promise of the land has begun to be fulfilled. And those were the two major promises made to Abraham. And Abraham was blessed to get to see both of these fulfilled in his lifetime. But sometimes we don't get to see promises fulfilled in our lifetime. As in Sarah's case, she saw one of them fulfilled, but not the other in her lifetime. This will be true of us as well. There will be prayers left unanswered while we are alive, but God answers down the road. Jesus has promised to return, and for a specific generation of Christians, they will see that promise fulfilled while alive on this earth. I pray that that's us. We should be praying that often. But the rest of us, who are outside of that generation, all the way back to the 12, will have died not seeing it fulfilled in our lifetime. What we take from that is that we trust anyway. We take from that, that's what it applies to us. We trust anyway that God keeps his promises, whether we are alive to see them or not. Because our lives are a mist, and he has a much longer game to play. This was also true of all of the Old Testament followers of God that died waiting for the chosen one, the Messiah, the true promised seed. The fulfillment of the promise of the seed, promised to crush the head of the serpent. The author of Hebrews says as much at the end of chapter 11, the famous Hall of Faith chapter, which should appear on the screen here. And all these, all of those that he had mentioned in that chapter, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Which he then uses to exhort the readers of his letter to endure and persevere, because we actually have seen this promise fulfilled in Jesus. He goes on to say, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have seen this promise of all promises fulfilled. We have seen that promise fulfilled. This brings us finally to the second reason God in his word so often confronts us with death. It is because, in a sense, death is unnatural. Death is unnatural. What I mean is death is a result of sin, of the curse from the fall back in Genesis 3. It isn't part of the created perfection God made in Genesis 1 to 2. In other words, it isn't what God intended for his creation. It's unnatural, outside of his created order. He was sovereign over the fall, and his salvation plan from before the foundations of the world included the fall, but it doesn't change the fact that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, which brought a curse of destruction upon all of creation. God confronts us with it. God confronts us with death because it highlights our need for a Savior, for someone to undo the curse. We are to look for the one who will bring an end to sin and therefore to its result, which is death. He was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, the snake crusher, the seed of Eve. But with Cain and Abel, we do not see death reversed. Rather, it is perpetuated through murder. Zooming ahead, we do not see death reversed with the birth of Isaac. Death is still happening. Isaac dies. Jacob dies. Joseph and Judah die. Who will undo the curse? Who will defeat sin and death? That's the question that hangs there. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The curse is gone." And Paul says earlier, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. If that is not one of your favorite verses in all of the Bible, it should be. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection, all things, including death, in subjection under his feet. Whose feet? Whose feet? Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome death and will ultimately destroy it when he returns. God, through his word, confronts us with death so that we will see our need for and cry out for salvation. We cannot undo the curse on our own. The story of the Bible proves that. Even the best of men sin and can't undo the curse. We cannot save ourselves. So we are confronted with death. So we cry out for the one who can reverse the curse, who can save us. And there's only one, so that we will see our need for Jesus Christ, the promised Savior, who undid the curse of sin, the curse of death, through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Do you not see how brilliant all of this is? Just, even if you just had Genesis and the Gospels, just that, it would all be so brilliant already. It would be so connected already. And there's so much more. So be encouraged, Christian, that God once again always keeps his promises. We even saw that with Nicole's testimony. Encouraged that God keeps his promises. Even if you are not physically alive to see it come to fruition, that doesn't negate the promise or its validity. Nor does it change the fact that if you believe in Christ alone for your salvation and you were to die today, that Jesus has another promise for you. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He does not promise you that you will have a sweet, comfortable life. He does not promise you that you will live long in this world. He does not promise that you will be healthy or have lots of kids or be successful, many things we aspire to in this life. He doesn't promise any of that. He says that if you follow him and are faithful to his commands and his word, that those things are perhaps generally more likely to happen because of wisdom, because his way is wisdom, and wisdom produces joy and often success in our pursuits. But that's not a guarantee. Wisdom and joy are promised, but not success by these metrics. Those aspirations, those achievements are not promised. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away as he sees fit. The story of Job. But he has promised salvation. He has promised eternal life to those who believe in Jesus and repent of their sin. So if you're not a Christian today, we are so glad you're here. And out of love for you, let me reiterate that the curse of sin and death is still on you apart from Jesus. We cannot save ourselves. We just can't. The Bible shows it again and again and again and again through more examples than I care to number. God makes it abundantly clear that we cannot save ourselves, almost to the point of nauseating. To the point that you get to the end of the Old Testament. If you read your Bible in a year, you're just clamoring. Just come, Jesus. Gosh, get me in the New Testament. We cannot save ourselves. No amount of good deeds or money or success will save us. Only Christ can do that. So look to him. Look to him. Even if it's as feeble as the thief on the cross saying, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." Having lived a life worthy of crucifixion, he says that and gets that promise that we can cherish, that truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Look to Christ, believe in him, repent of your sin, and be saved. Why wait? Would you pray with me? Lord, you are Lord. You took your place as Lord, having conquered sin and death. That we can say in victory, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? For Jesus, you have conquered it. You have made the way. You have made the way. You have broken the curse by becoming a curse. By dying on our behalf on a tree. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we see your promises just fulfilled again and again. We see the seeds of those promises being fulfilled, and then we see where they're headed. We see how clear and patient you are with us, showing us again and again that we cannot save ourselves, that death is coming for us all, but that you have provided a way. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you provided a way for the curse to be broken. You provided a way to be made right with you and have eternal life where death does not touch us. All we can say is thank you. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are grieving, where death has touched them because of a close loved one or some other way, I pray you'd give them comfort today. Give them comfort as the God of life who has conquered death. Ultimately, Lord, I pray that you'd help us be the church, be people who live with hope and joy, knowing that death will not touch us, not in the end. As we go out into the world, may we be bold in that proclamation. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.